All right. A couple of weeks ago, Brian Christie preached a wonderful sermon on the conversion of Paul the Apostle, before he was essentially the apostle sent out by Jesus. And today, I want to take a look at two men who stand quietly but sturdily behind the scenes of the conversion of Saul. Two men who engage in the risky, oftentimes risky, activity of what we call hospitality. They play host to an unlikely guest, a guest who was a stranger to them, even an enemy to them. And they do it out of a sense of calling and conviction that is unlikely and unprecedented in many ways. But for what they do, the church receives a gift that is given much later. But not for these two faithful men, and their names are Ananias and Barnabas, we might not be experiencing the following of Jesus the way we follow it today. So you've opened your Bibles or your apps or whatever you've got to Acts chapter 9. I'd like to read that passage, the passage that we're looking at today. So Acts chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 10. And if you would, as we read God's word, would you stand up with me? Acts chapter 9, we'll start in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. Turn to verse 23. Actually, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. You may take a seat. So the conversion of Saul, when Brian was preaching on this, he said that it might be the second most important event in the New Testament. And I started having a conversation with a friend of mine, because I'm kind of a geek like this, and I'm like, because I'd like to rank the top 10 events in the New Testament. This is what we do at places like Fuller and Biola. But as I was thinking, yeah, the conversion of Saul is at least, I'd probably put it at either 5 or 6. The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. I'd probably put Pentecost in there, the coming of the Holy Spirit, maybe the choosing of the 12, but the conversion of Saul is one of the most important events that we encounter in the New Testament, and it's for a number of reasons. For one, the conversion of Saul, Paul, it provides the church with its most ardent apologist. It also provides the church with its most earnest Gentile evangelist. And we see, and Dave talked about last week and the week before, about how the church struggles to get the word about Jesus out beyond the boundaries of Israel and to those who are not native to the land of Israel, to that they're not ethnic Jews. It struggles to do that, but Paul feels called to this. But maybe most important about the conversion of Saul is to the psyche of the church. And to the psyche of the church, Paul is a walking example that the reach of Jesus is uninhibited, that Jesus can go anywhere and do anything to anyone he wants to, that Jesus will not be overwhelmed by the powers of this world. And here is a walking example of one man who at one point wanted to destroy Jesus, destroy the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and God had gotten a hold of his life, and now it was his life call to make the fact that Jesus was Messiah known to the entire world. And so he's this walking example, and for the psyche of the church, that brings the church to a place of faith, of belief, that our God can do anything. And so the two men who enable that to happen are these two men, Ananias and Barnabas. Now, Ananias is a name that we've heard before in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, and it didn't go well for that Ananias. This is the Ananias and Sapphira who trade their giving for influence and social status in the church, and they find out that's a little bit of an awkward play in the body of Christ, that that doesn't work so well. Okay, and so that Ananias, but this Ananias is going to redeem that name. Actually, it's the name Hananiah in Hebrew. Actually, and Hananiah, actually the name Shadrach, the Jewish name is Hananiah. And so this is Hananiah is Ananias. It's a fairly common name. But one of the most important things about Ananias in the book of Acts is Ananias is one of the first, if not the first, faithful followers of Jesus outside of the boundaries of Israel. He's in Damascus, which is about 300 miles to the north, northeast of Jerusalem, and he is one of the faithful who are following Jesus outside of the boundaries of Israel. The second of the men in Acts chapter 9 is Barnabas, and we've previously encountered him in chapter 5, and it did go well. Barnabas is a good guy. He's the guy who Ananias and Sapphira are the foils against. And Barnabas is the first or one of the first to take a piece of land that he owned and liquidate it and sell it in order to meet the needs of the body in Jerusalem, the pressing needs of the body in Jerusalem. And as we find out, we realize that land in that day equaled social status, that having land meant that you were in a social category above other people who had no land or no other possessions. You could weather storms of drought and famine and whatnot better with land. But Barnabas was willing to sell land to give up social status for the good of the body. And we learn that he receives a nickname from the apostles, and that is the name Bar-Naba. In Aramaic, it means the son of encouragement, or the son of comfort, or the son of exhortation. It has a wide swath of meaning. But these two men are instrumental in the early contact between Paul and the church, and Luke gives us a brief insight into their examples in Acts chapter 9. And what I want to see, I want to look at them today and ask the question, what about their examples might have something to say to us here at Grace? What about their examples might have something to say to us as we live here in Costa Mesa, Irvine, Newport Beach, wherever it is that we're driving from or coming from to come here? What might these examples, these men, these sturdy men, what might they say about us and to us as we engage in following Jesus? And the metaphor that I want you to think about when we think about these two men, Ananias and Barnabas, is this idea of a bridge, that they are bridges. And they bridge between two points. And the activity that they engage in hospitality and hosting Paul, is what we might call bridging activity. They are essentially load-bearing persons who allow Paul and others to go from one place or one status to another. And the church is better for their bearing of that load. Now, what is a bridge? All right, so a bridge, as we think about this metaphorically, a bridge in the body of Christ is a sturdy or established person who provides access to the community for an outsider. Okay, a bridge is someone, a sturdy or well-established person in a community who provides access to that community for an outsider. You might also think of a bridge as a sturdy or established person in a community who provides for someone insight into a clear situation. Or I should say, into a situation that is a little unclear to them. So it might actually, a bridge might provide access into a community from point A to point B, but a bridge might also provide access from wondering what is going on to having some clarity about what is going on. Okay? And that's what Barnabas and Ananias do. So if you think about the sturdiness, and when we think of an actual bridge, it's a sturdy thing that gets you from one place to another. And had that bridge not been there, your journey might look quite a bit different. If you think about, just think about the Golden Gate Bridge. And let's say you drive up to San Francisco and you stand on the northern part of that peninsula at the Presidio and you look across to Marin County. Now, if you want to go there, you can take the Golden Gate Bridge. But if the Golden Gate Bridge is not there, you can get to Sausalito. But your journey is going to look a lot different. You're going to have to take a much longer journey, or might involve a boat or another bridge, whatever. But that bridge, that sturdy structure, provides access to a point that had that bridge not been there, your journey would look different. And so both of these men serve as established men in their own communities, and they provide a bridge into it for Paul. They guide him for a while. They play host to him for a while. They offer hospitality to him when others might not have. And if not for their bridging, the story of Paul could have a very different flavor to it. And what strikes me about this is it seems over and over and over again in the book of Acts, and Luke wants to make this clear, that the earliest followers of Jesus seem to think that this behavior was extremely valuable. Playing host, bridging into a community, bringing in the outsider, bringing the stranger to Jesus. So this morning I thought it'd be appropriate to reflect on this behavior. So some of you, when I mention them, when I talk about this idea of bridging and bringing in the outsider, you're pumped up. You're like, yeah, let's do this. Others might be a little bit more apprehensive, and that brings us to our first point. And that is that when we think about bridging and bridges, being a bridge involves risk. Being a bridge involves risk. And I want to soberly have you consider that bridging is a risky enterprise. It is loaded with risk. Look at Acts 9:10, which we just read, but let's look at it again. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So let's be clear that what the sort of danger and the sort of risk that Ananias was being called toward when he hears this commissioning. You can almost hear between the lines when God says, Ananias, I want you to go, and he gives him the address, which is interesting. But you hear between the lines, you know, Lord, I've heard about this man. And when we think about when Saul, he was the one who stood over Stephen as Stephen was being stoned. It says that then he went about and he drug people out of their homes and put them in prison. And Luke makes it clear, he says he goes out to drag men and women. Paul was an equal opportunity persecutor. Men and Luke makes it clear that he's not just going after men, he's going after women. And so Ananias must be asking between the lines, like, Lord, this man came here to arrest me. Maybe even beat me. We know that the synagogues in the diaspora area had the authority to administer what they called the 39 lashes. They thought that 40 would kill someone, so hey, let's cut it off at 39. Whatever. And Paul later on says that he was administered the 39 lashes many times. But Ananias must be thinking, look, I'm going right into the heart of enemy territory here. And not just me, but men and women, my wife, my family. He came here He came here for the express purpose of doing people like me harm. He's not just here on vacation. He came here to find guys like me. And you want me to go find him. I was thinking of running from him, hiding from him, but you want me to go to him. Just walk right in the house, put my hands on him and heal him. And God says, that's exactly what I want you to do. Now, Ananias, in his obedience to this call, would confirm Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road and provide insight to that call and that encounter, and then restoration into that call at the hands of Jesus, which are Ananias' hands, which are the church's hands. Okay? But not without a physical risk, a risk of real danger to his life. Barnabas also reminds us of the risk that goes with bridging people into a community. For Barnabas, it's not as much, though there is physical risk, but it's much more of a social risk. Look down at 9:26. 9:26. And when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul, according to Galatians 1, Paul had ceased his persecuting 3 years earlier, as we look at the narrative of Acts. He had ceased his persecuting 3 years earlier. He had been preaching in Damascus, maybe out in Arabia, something to that effect. But it had been 3 years since his conversion. But it says that many of the disciples doubted his sincerity. And so there was this little feeling out period in which Paul was trying to convince them of the authenticity of the change of his life and the change of his attitude and the change of his disposition. But the church in Jerusalem was holding him at arm's length, not allowing him to come into their worship. Now, before, you know, we get judgmental on the Jerusalem church, perhaps they just didn't believe him. Maybe they thought he was an agent provocateur, that he was a spy, and that if they let him in, then he would flush them out, and the guards would then come rushing in, and they would experience the same thing that they'd seen friends experience. And so there was a sense of, what do we do with this guy? Do we let him in? I mean, how sincere is he? So maybe they just didn't believe him. But perhaps they were still shaken by the image of Stephen being bludgeoned by rocks and Paul standing in approval, rooting them on. So whether this was doubt or whether this was unforgiveness, his past behavior was being held over his new life. Now it says that Barnabas, the ESV that I was reading, it says that Barnabas took him. The NAS says that he took hold of him. The verb in Greek is the verb epilambano, and it's the same verb that's used later in Acts when someone is being arrested, they are epilambanoed. When Paul is in the middle of a riotous mob and they're beating him, it says that they epilambano him. And it says here that what Barnabas does is he epilambanos Paul and he drags him into the room. He takes hold of him and he brings him before the apostles. And there's a little bit of irony that it's Barnabas who is arresting Paul and bringing him into the church rather than Paul going into the church and arresting people. But he grabs Paul's shirt and hand and he drags him in and he starts telling Paul's story. This guy met Jesus on the road. Jesus talked to this guy, and he spoke out boldly, I mean, fistful of tunic, right? And he spoke out boldly at great risk to himself. You people ought to be friends. Now, this sort of bridging activity can go well, or it can go poorly. I mean, we've all experienced, we all know that upsetting the social status of a well-established group of people, when you upset the social norms in an established group of people, even among the church, maybe especially within the church, that can go poorly. One story of a failure of this, and it's always great when someone stands up and says, well, look, this isn't the way to do it, so don't do it this way. But one example of this, my wife and I were first married, we were working at Biola University. She was in residence life, working with a lot of students. We were living on campus. We had, there were college students everywhere in our apartment. We were just a little bit on relational overload. And we were starting to get involved with a small couples group at a church. And we came to this group, and it was great. We were getting fed, and it was kind of a place of refuge for us in many ways because we were so much on overload. And there were some people in the group that really wanted to grow the group big and bigger and bigger. And we kind of joked, but we're kind of serious at the same time. We were like, well, look, we just don't need any more friends. We just do not need any more friends. And what ended up happening was the people who really liked to grow the group, we just started to avoid them. And we just started to kind of hold them. They were on the social outs with us and our little circle of friends. We just, you know, kind of kept them off to the side. And now, look, there's a time in life when maybe you are hurt or you're recovering from maybe a traumatic situation or you're mourning or things like that where you don't want to explain your situation to everybody. And maybe that was true for us in that time, but in hindsight, what I really needed somebody to do was grab me by the shirt and say, listen, this church isn't here so that you can have friends. This church is here so that people can hear about Jesus and encounter him. And you're a mature person. You're a professor of Biola. You're a mature person. We need to lean on you for this. I needed somebody to epilombano me and say, look, it's going to be okay. You're going to have your friends. But that's a byproduct of why you're here. That's not the reason you're here. You know, in youth baseball, once they start kid pitching, you know, it gets wild and kids start getting hit. You know, you've seen this. And, you know, early on, it's like, are you okay? Are you okay? Well, our kids are getting old enough to the point where coaches don't do that anymore. As a matter of fact, if somebody gets skittish at the plate and they kind of jump out, the coach yells out, hey, we got ice in here. Like, in other words, if you get hit, look, you go around the bases, you put some ice on it, and it's going to be all right. And Barnabas, in the spirit of we got ice, goes into the Jerusalem church and says, look, guys, you guys need to be friends. We got ice, guys. God can take care of this. We need to take a risk. And so our first point about being a bridge is that there's a sobering risk that goes with it. It can go well, but it can go poorly. But God clearly calls his church to do it, to take risks. There is a chance to be taken, but there is a promise of a gift to be given later. There's a chance to be taken, but there is a promise of a gift to be given later. So risk. Second thing is that to be a bridge, there is this sense also that there is a sturdiness about a bridge. There's not just risk that goes with being a bridge. There is a sturdiness that goes with being a bridge. These men, Barnabas and Ananias, they drew this sturdiness, and as I think we can see from the passage, they drew this sturdiness because they knew who they were. They knew who they were. They had an identity that they leaned on to draw this sturdiness. And the fact that they embraced the sturdiness, the settledness, that they were load-bearing structures and able to bear the weight of risk. And the sturdiness came from knowing who they were. And because of knowing who they were less, not saying unaffected by, but less affected by fears that we all deal with, fears of failure, fears of rejection, fears of punishment. Not that they were untouched by those things, but they were less touched by them because they knew who they were. Now, for Barnabas, Barnabas knew who he was, and in part it was because he had been named, or better yet, he had been nicknamed. Back in chapter 4, it says that he earned the name from the apostles Barnabas, which we said is the son of encouragement, or the son of comfort, or the son of exhortation. In this case, it sounds like he's more the son of exhortation, doesn't it? Rather than he's not comforting the Jerusalem church. He's grabbing them by the collar, exhorting them. Barnabas was a well-to-do man. He owned land. Characterized by humility, he was willing to give up his social status and a willingness to move down the social ladder and then fade into the fabric of the church. His given name is literally forgotten. Does anybody know what Barnabas's real name is? Oh, I heard it. Who said it? Bible trivia time. Does anybody else know what it is? Yeah, you don't know, do you? I didn't know either. It's Joseph. It says so in chapter 4. But here's a man totally willing for his name to be forgotten, but his character remembered. I mean, how awesome is that? The only way we know this man is by his nickname, Barnabas. And it sticks because it's appropriate for him. Now, Barnabas earned the nickname, but you also wonder if maybe at times he didn't lean on it to encourage himself in times. Like when he's watching Paul trying to associate with the Jerusalem apostles, and he's heard Paul's story, and he's seeing the slowness, and maybe it's frustration at the slowness of change. I don't know if that happens around here, but if there's frustration, but eventually he's like, look, you are the son of encouragement. If you don't do it, who else will? And so he steps in and he takes a risk. And that, look, the next Saturday, the next Sabbath, it could have been him and Paul, you know, take and eat, this is my body. It might have been just them. But if it goes well, the church would experience something they'd never experienced. There's a promise of a gift to be given later. For Ananias, he had a clear sense of his identity. And it wasn't because any man or any person had named him, but God had called his name. It's actually kind of a humorous thing in the passage. Look back at 9:10. It says, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias the first time. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, rise, go to a street called Straight at the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. God literally calls Ananias' name, gives him a job, provides him with some inside information, and Ananias has a question about it, and this is important. God will always engage us in our questions. He will always engage us in our questions. You're like, God, why are you having us do this? Why are we doing this? Why? God will engage that. But ultimately, God's going to say, look, I mean, to Ananias, I could imagine the conversation that God says, look, Ananias, I've already told Paul that a man named Ananias is coming to heal him. So unless you want to find another Ananias, you're the guy. Like, I've called your number. But at the same time, the idea that God has called his name, Ananias also knows not only that God has called his name and called him into a risky activity, but God sees me. God knows my name. And as much as that, this is a fearful proposition, God sees me. God knows me. Nothing's escaping his sight about me. He knows who I am. And he's calling me. I see you, Ananias. Go. God clearly commissions him. The Lord said to him, go. He is a chosen instrument. Literally in Greek, a unique tool. Paul is a unique tool of mine. to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, but you go. Now consider what Ananias does and the sturdiness of this man. So Ananias, verse 17, he departed and entered the house. What house? Well, this is the house. Look, when Paul left Jerusalem, he had left with letters from the high priest. He had probably received some funding for his mission of persecution. He was going to arrest people. He probably had an entourage. He had received maybe some muscle to go along with this. And he'd also received, look, if you're being sent by the high priest, you receive the promise of lodging at your destination among other sympathetic Jews. And that's the house that Paul is convalescing in from his blindness. And so Ananias, you get the scene. This is like, you know, Walter White walking towards the den of Tuco, you know, the meth dealer, right? And as you get closer, all these thugs start showing up. So here comes Ananias. Oh, where's Straight Street? Okay, I know where's Straight Street. Where's the house of Judah? Okay, over here. And as he starts getting closer, here are all, you know, Guido and Knuckles, the Jewish temple guards, you know. And as he's passing these guys, and he gets to the house. He's like, okay, this is the house of Judas. This is Ananias. I'm here to see Saul. These are the same people who will later stalk Paul. Watch the gates of Damascus so he can't get out, so that when he tries to leave, they can seize him and kill him. These are the same people. And Ananias walks in and he says something extremely compassionate. In our translation, he says, Brother Saul. That's not what it says in Greek. It actually says, Saul, brother. And something about the double cry, we see it in Scripture all the time. We see it, the first cry is an attention getter, the second cry is an implorer. And so like Martha, Martha, why are you concerned about all these things? Or Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Or even in Paul's encounter with Jesus, Saul, Saul. And Ananias walks in to an unfriendly room. And he says and does something so incredibly compassionate. He says, Saul, brother, the Lord has sent me. And then he lays his hands on Saul in an unfriendly room. And he prays for his healing. And Saul's healed. And then they sit down to share a meal together in an unfriendly room. Would you love to be in that room? See what the heck? What is that like? But Ananias was a load-bearing man. And his willingness to walk into an unfriendly room and do something intensely compassionate when judging eyes are all watching around, because he knew God knew his name and he knew that God had called him into that enterprise. So Ananias went and entered the house. Don't just go over that phrase too fast. He helped Paul understand what had happened to him, what was going to happen to him. And he was strongly compassionate. So Barnabas knew who he was and what his gifts were, and it allowed him to enter in to this bridging activity and shocking the social norms of the Jerusalem church. Ananias also knew who he was because God had called him, and it allowed him in confidence to walk into an unfriendly room. You know, one verse, you don't have to turn there, is Revelation 12:11 that I just want to read to you. In Revelation 12:10, it says that the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. So the accuser is accusing you day and night before the throne of God. Good to know. But in 12:11 it says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Why does the church thrive? Why does this sort of bridging happen? Why are people called to upset social norms within communities of faith? Why are people willing to walk into unfriendly rooms and perform great acts of compassion all over the world? Because of the blood of the Lamb, we know who our God is. We know what we're worth to Him. We're worth a son to the Father. The blood of the Lamb tells us that. Because of the word of their testimony, we know not only who God is, we know who we are. We know where we've come from, the word of our testimony. And they did not love their lives even when faced with death. We know indeed what is important. We know what we're worth, but we know that we're not the most important thing. God, God's glory, God's mission, the supremacy of Jesus, that's the most important thing. We might be worth a lot to God, but we're not the most important thing to God. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives over that. And so the question today as we wrap up, we finish this up, is just this question. Where is God calling you and me? Where is God calling us this week to be this sort of bridge, to do this sort of activity? What unfriendly room are you being called to walk into this week? What group might you be being called to question something about? To raise a question that might threaten your social standing there. But not to do it just to be a pain in the rear, but to do it because you're called by God. You feel like a deep conviction. I was on the phone yesterday with a pastor who is saying some very difficult things to his church. And he's wondering if it's going to cost him his job. And his words to me was, well, I'm just going to keep pressing until things get better or I get fired. Because of the conviction, because he knows who God, that God has called him there. And he knows that God's called him to be a load-bearing person in the body. Now, here's the thing. We all know, we could look around and we could point, I know that person is, I know that person is, I know that person is. But that's not the point. The point this morning is to ask, are you willing to be that person? Load-bearing people in the body of Christ. And it makes the body thrive. It pushes the body in new directions. But there is a gift to be given later by engaging in this sort of faith. This fan, the DeBlaus, did I say your name right? DeBlaus, I'm so sorry. The DeBlaus who stood up here? We could only hope that it would just be a string of people week after week that would stand up here and talk about the work of faith that is going on, that God's calling us to. In excitement, let's think about this idea, that in anticipation of what God might do, expectancy of what God might do. Make us like a Barnabas. Make us like an Ananias. Let's pray. Father, we do. We ask you this morning that you would make us like Ananias, willing to walk into an unfriendly room and perform acts of great compassion, unafraid of what the eyes of others might be thinking as they look on. We pray, make us like a man like Barnabas, who's willing to be forgotten in his actions, if only the church would thrive. We pray, Father, we know you don't just ask us to do this, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do this. We know that you promise that you will walk alongside us. And so we pray, give us a sense, a feeling that you are walking beside us. Help us to hear you call our names in ways that we can hear it. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that are wondering, has God really called my name in this way? I pray that you this week would call their name in a way that they are able to hear it. We love you, Father. We're here to worship you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.